All right, John chapter 10, verses 11 to 29. And this morning we're going to look at limited atonement. We'll probably look at it next week in the afternoon. And it's very important that you listen to both sermons carefully. Limited atonement, or what's called definite atonement, or particular redemption, a very important doctrine. Starting at verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of them. And am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple, in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The words that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now listen carefully. That ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We're going to look at a very important question. Limited atonement, also called definite atonement, or particular atonement. And this question is important because we have to ask a few questions. Who receives the glory for man's redemption? Does God receive all the glory? Or does God share that glory with man? Is redemption something done by God? Or is redemption partly of God and partly of man? Well, if you say it's partly of God and partly of man, you're either a Roman Catholic or you are an Arminian. The Calvinist says it's wholly of God and gives God all the glory. So a doctrine issue which is crucial to our understanding of God's nature, His sovereignty, and the gospel is the extent of the atoning death on the cross. We're going to look at this carefully, and I urge you, if you are not a Calvinist, if you reject this doctrine, I urge you to pay attention to what I have to say next week, where I will go into detail on all the passages used by Arminians. Christ died for the world. Christ died for all men. All those type of passages will be dealt with in detail. So it's very important that you listen to next week's sermon also. Now, there are three different views current among professing Christians today. Universalism, inconsistent universalism, or Arminianism, and particularism, or Calvinism. universalistly that Christ died for every individual without exception who ever lived. They believe that God intended to save every man by the death of Christ, and that since Christ died for everyone, everyone without exception will be saved. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Charles Manson, Pol Pot, you name it. They believe that everybody's going to heaven. Although this view is logically consistent, it is obviously unscriptural and absurd. The Bible teaches in many, many places, for example, Matthew 7:13, that many people will go to hell. Many people will go to hell. So it clearly contradicts Scripture. It's not held by very many people. It's held mostly by modernists. Now, since universalism is really the dominant view among theological liberals and Unitarians and so forth, it is rare, extremely rare among evangelicals. Our attention is going to be directed to the two remaining positions, and this is the important debate among evangelicals today. So we'll look at those positions. Inconsistent universalism holds that Christ died for all men without exception, but that only some of those for whom Christ died will actually be saved. So Christ paid the price. He shed his blood for all men without exception. Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot. However, many of those people, and indeed most of those people, actually will go to hell. That's their position. And they say they go to hell because they do not cooperate with the salvation process and through their own faith choose Christ. This view is held by virtually all so-called fundamentalists and evangelicals today. Inconsistent universalists, or Arminians, named after Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian, lived around 1600, believe that Christ's meritorious work did not actually secure the salvation of any man, but merely made salvation a possibility for all men. Yes, they do teach this. And if you go down to the Baptist Fundamentalist Church down the street, and you hear a sermon on salvation, I've heard sermons like this because I came out of a fundamentalist Baptist background and charismatic background. Christ died on the cross for you. He's up in heaven now, and he's waiting for you to make that choice. And if you make that choice, you'll go to heaven. And of course, they presuppose that faith is something you generate. Now, those who hold to a particular atonement, that is Calvinists, teach that Christ died for the elect only. Christ only died for the people that are actually saved. Christ only died for the people that actually have their sins forgiven and go to heaven. Okay, they don't believe that Christ paid the price and then the people have to pay their price again in hell. So the sins are paid for twice. They're only paid for once, and they're paid for by Christ. Christ's atoning death definitely secured the salvation of those for whom he died. The doctrine that Christ died only for some, of course, is very unpopular today. It's considered, if you go to the typical evangelical church, they're going to tell you that limited atonement, of course, they'll misrepresent it, but they're going to tell you that limited atonement is a terrible heresy. And some will say it's satanic and it's damnable and all sorts of things. Yet we'll see that it's taught very clearly by Scripture. But since many professing Christians have been taught that a limited atonement is a dangerous error, one must carefully and objectively look at the scriptural evidence for such a doctrine. One thing that we do want to do is we want to avoid going to Scripture with a preconceived with preconceived notions that are not derived from the Bible itself. And so in our study of the doctrine of limited atonement, we want to prove it very clearly out of Scripture, and we want to very clearly, we want to exegete, we want to look at those passages used to prove a universal atonement. and we'll do that. Furthermore, the doctrine of a limited atonement logically proceeds from other well-established doctrines, such as God's absolute sovereignty. Who's in control? Who's sovereign over salvation, man or God? Well, Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Who's in charge? Total depravity. If man is dead in trespasses and sins, and totally unable to choose Christ, or to have saving faith in Christ, apart from a supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit, regenerating his soul, well, why would Christ die for somebody and then not regenerate that person? And we'll look at that later. Also, the doctrine of regeneration. In regeneration, people are effectually drawn to the Holy, to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches that that effectual drawing unto Christ is irresistible. Irresistible. If God wants to save you, He will save you. And also, in regeneration comes the gift of faith. Faith is a gift. Not of yourselves, lest you should boast. It's a gift of God. Not only salvation is a gift, but faith itself is a gift. And then, of course, election. The doctrine that God chose from before the foundation of the world a certain number of people to be saved. Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 9, etc., etc. Okay, these things all fit together beautifully and seamlessly. After the scriptural evidence is set forth, we're going to examine very carefully the Arminian arguments against this doctrine. So let's first look at some passages. Here's one. Matthew 1:21. And she will bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's a great significance in the angel's expression, his people. Did Christ come to save every person without exception? Did he come to save the Jews only? No. He came to save his people. He didn't come to save every man, but only his own people. For whose ransom he made a pact with the Father in the covenant of redemption. For it is said, he shall save his own people. Jesus came to save only those, the elect, given to him by the Father. John 6:37-39. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the ones who come to me, I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. So, there's a people who belong to the Father. These are the ones the Father chose before the foundation of the world. The Father gives those people to the Son, and the Son promises that not one of those people will be lost. That does not fit in at all with the idea that Christ is genuinely trying to save every single human being on the whole earth, and that Christ died and shed his blood to remove the guilt and penalty of sin for everybody in the whole earth. It doesn't fit at all. Note that the passage does not say that Jesus came to make salvation a possibility for every individual, but that he actually will save his people. Jesus saves his people from their sins. He saves from the guilt and penalty of sin by a sacrificial death. He provides a perfect sinless life through his righteousness to satisfy the covenant of works and the demands of the law. Now I ask you, if every single one of your sins has been paid for in full by the blood of Christ, washed away, removed, taken away forever, blotted out, covered, and his perfect righteousness is imputed to you, and you are justified before God, I ask, how in the world can you go to hell? Furthermore, We are told in Scripture that he saves from the pollution and the dominion of sin by the Spirit of his grace. In the fullest and most glorious sense, he will save his people from their sins. Now, that angel's glorious declaration regarding Jesus could not have been made if Christ did not actually save or actually secure any person's salvation, but merely open the possibility of salvation. Here's what B.B. Warfield writes. And this is from his excellent book, The Plan of Salvation. The Calvinist is he who holds with full consciousness that God the Lord, in his saving operations, deals not generally with mankind at large, but particularly with individuals who are with the individuals who are actually saved. Thus, and thus only, he contends, can either the supernaturalism of salvation, which is the mark of Christianity at large, and which ascribes all salvation to God, or the immediacy of the operations of saving grace, which is the mark of evangelicalism, and which ascribes salvation to the direct working of God upon the soul, come to its rights and have justice accorded to it. Particularism in the saving process, he contends, is already given in the supernaturalism of salvation and in the immediacy of the operations of the divine grace. And the denial of particularism is constructively the denial of the immediacy of saving grace, that is, of evangelicalism, and of the supernaturalism of salvation, that is, of Christianity itself. It is logically the total rejection of Christianity. If you hold that Christ died to save all men without exception, and that Christ does not have the power by his Holy Spirit to actually save those individuals, that is, cause them to repent, cause them to believe, regenerate their dead hearts, open their blind eyes, draw them to Christ effectually, if you do not believe that, then you reject the biblical doctrine of salvation, because that's what the Bible teaches. Remember Lydia? God opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. Remember in Acts, Paul says, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Paraphrasing, obviously. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Regeneration is a gift. It's a work of God. And if you say that it's up to man to save himself by choosing Christ from his autonomous human will, a will that the Bible says is dead in trespasses and sins, and deaf and blind and dumb, the natural man, Paul says, cannot perceive the things of the kingdom of God. If you teach that, then logically you have rejected evangelical Christianity. Here's another passage. We read this earlier. John, I'll just read a portion of it. John 10, 11, 14 to 16, and 26 to 29. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now here's a portion of Scripture from the lips of Jesus Christ himself, which explicitly teaches a particular redemption. Jesus does not lay his life down for the goats, for those who on the day of judgment are cast in the lake of fire. but only for the sheep. It is for the sheep, only for the sheep, that the Good Shepherd lays down his life. The design of the atonement is definitely restricted. Jesus dies for those who have been given to him by the Father, for the children of God, for true believers. And this is the teaching of the fourth gospel throughout the gospel. The Gospel of John is perhaps the most Calvinistic book in the whole Bible, if you read it carefully. It is also the doctrine of the rest of Scripture. With his precious blood, Christ purchased his church, his people, the elect. He did not die for the goats. Here's what R.B. Kuyper says in a little book he wrote in 1959. For whom did Christ die? To this cardinal doctrine of the Word of God, God's sovereignty, Arminianism does great violence. For it teaches that God did no more than make salvation possible through the death of his Son, and that it is for the sinner to make his salvation actual by the acceptance of Christ in faith of his own free volition. Thus, the realization of salvation is made to depend on the will of man, not the will of God. Man becomes his own Savior. Salvation is no longer of God that showeth mercy, but of him that willeth. He's referring there, end of quote. He's referring there, of course, to Romans chapter 9, which says it has nothing to do with our will. It's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Well, let's look at some other passages. Now, Jesus' statement regarding bearing the sins of the sheep were contrary to all the other biblical teaching, all the other biblical teachings regarding the extent of the atonement, election, predestination, and so on. One could reasonably argue that perhaps this passage does not mean what it appears to mean. However, there are several passages which teach that Christ died not for every individual, including those in hell, but only for his church. I mean, think about it for a minute. Jesus Christ died after mankind had been around for thousands of years. Did he die for people who are already in hell? Would that make sense? Does that make sense to you that Christ would die for people who are already dead and in hell? Well, of course not. Well, here, writing to Roman Christians, Paul says, Romans 4:25, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Okay, he's connecting it to the invisible church. And he's saying here, you cannot separate justification from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, it guarantees your justification. To the Galatians, Paul writes this, 1:4, our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age. Okay, the people for whom Christ died will be delivered from this present evil age. Paul says that Christ became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. And that he actually redeemed his people from the curse of the law in verse 13. If he redeemed you from the curse of the law, now what is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is spiritual death and hell, eternal hell, separation from God. Paul says he redeemed you from the curse of the law. If he redeemed you from the curse of the law, how can you go to hell? The church, the bride of Christ, is the object of his love. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. If Christ died for every individual and God really intends to save everyone, then Romans 8:31-33 cannot be true. For nothing created can separate us, that is God's own people, from His love. Nothing created, not Satan, not the demons, not your own free will, not you, no one can separate you. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is Romans 8:33. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely give us all things? Now, how does Paul define the word us in Romans? Does he define it as every person in the world? No. But only as the elect. Look at the context, Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He doesn't apply that to Nero. He doesn't apply that to people who have apostatized. He applies it to the church, the elect, the invisible church. When the Apostle Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders regarding the responsibility toward God's people, he says this, Acts 8:20-28. Shepherd the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Christ purchased, redeemed, and rescued from destruction His people, His bride, His church. And thus the saints in heaven will proclaim this, Revelation 5:9. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Now listen to this. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now note that Christ did not purchase all men from every nation, but only some out of each nation. So when we look at the word all, Christ did not only die for the Jews, but also for all the world. That's what Scripture means, and we'll look at that in detail later. Christ purchased some out of each nation. Christ died for the world. Doesn't mean He died for every single individual in the world, even those already in hell. It means He died for people from all over the world, from each nation. Christ purchased the elect, the universal church, with His own blood. This incredible purchase price, the bloody death of Christ, is repeatedly used by Paul to goad Christians to a greater sanctification. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23, you were bought at a price. If Christ did not purchase all men, then He certainly did not die an atoning death for all men. Furthermore, when it is said that Christ gave His life for His church or for His people, it is impossible to believe, logically and scripturally, that He gave Himself as much for reprobates as those for whom He intended to save. Mankind in Scripture is divided into two classes, and what is distinctly affirmed of one is completely denied of the other. You cannot argue, logically or scripturally, that Christ died for reprobates, and that Christ died for people in hell, and that Christ died for people who will go to hell. Christ came not to save each individual in the world, but to set apart for Himself a special people. Listen to this, Titus 2:14. Jesus Christ gave Himself for us in order that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now remember in Greek when it says He might or He's going to do this, it doesn't mean it's a possibility that He's going to do it. It means He's definitely going to do it. This passage restricts salvation to His people, His church, those who have been redeemed from iniquity, who are purged, who are a choice of peculiar people, who are zealous of good works. For these Christ gave Himself and no others. Peter, writing to the elect, 1 Peter 1:2, agrees with Paul. Listen to what he says. 1 Peter 2:24. Christ suffered for us, who Himself bore our own sins, who bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says that Christ Himself purged our sins, Hebrews 1:13. Okay, he got rid of them. Now, if he got rid of all your sins, I ask you, how can you go to hell? If he paid the price, if he eliminated every bit of your sin, every bit of your guilt, 100%, how do you go to hell? Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, listen to this, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, that doesn't sound like he made salvation a possibility if you cooperate with saving grace. Doesn't it sound like that to me? He has perfected forever. Perfected. In other words, his death will bring you into heaven. And it guarantees your resurrection, glorified body, and glorification, and everything that comes with it. Salvation in the most comprehensive sense of the term. The inspired apostles never, never speak of a salvation made possible to all men, but of an actual salvation of some men, the elect. Christ sets apart a people and removes their punishment. As John says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Okay, well, if you're an Arminian, the Arminian says, well, the Bible says Christ died for all men, and the word all must always mean all. It can never mean any exceptions. Well, then the Arminian must be inconsistent because it said he cleanses us from all sin. If he cleanses us from all sin, how can anyone go to hell? In this, in 1 John 4, 9-10, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world in order that we might live through him. And once again, when you hear the word might there, it doesn't mean maybe. It means definitely in the Greek. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that word propitiation mean? It means that God was angry with you because of your sins and your guilt. Justly angry with you, and it means that by his death, Christ completely satisfied God's justice, and God's anger, his wrath against sin, has been completely, totally removed. He has been propitiated. Okay, there's no more anger. Now, I ask you, once again, if all of your sins have been forgiven, if all of your sins have been removed, all of your guilt has been removed, and God has been completely propitiated, that is, God no longer has any wrath or anger against you on account of the vicarious sacrificial death of Christ, then how, I ask you, can you go to hell? How? Now let's look at the passages where it says Jesus died for many. At the Last Supper, Jesus tells his disciples that his blood is poured out for many. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Jesus did not die for all or for just a few, but for the many, the elect. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And once again, of course, we keep bringing this up because, you know, somebody pays the ransom price in full and then you're cast into hell. You go, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? The price was paid in full. The ransom was paid in full. What am I doing in hell? You see. Many distinguished from one and all, and here applied the true believers of the elect of God for whom Christ came to suffer. Jesus dies as a substitute for his people, the many. The sacrifice of the one is contrasted with those for whom it is made in allusion to Isaiah 53:11 and following. In rabbinic literature, and even more strikingly, the Qumran community that lived near the Dead Sea, the many is a technical term for the elect community, the eschatological people of God. The Apostle John understood Christ's meaning when he wrote, this is John 3:16. of 1 John 3:16. He laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The author of the Epistle of the Hebrews says that Christ, this is 9:28, was offered to bear the sins of many. The many here are in the same as the many sons, his brethren, which would be heirs of salvation, for every one of whom by the grace of God he tasted death. That's the context. Now there are some who argue that the many is simply synonymous with the word all. That Christ died for all or every individual. And there is a passage where all and many are used in a parallel manner. We'll look at that. Romans 5, 18 to 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For, he's explaining it now, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Although Paul here describes the benefits of Christ's death to all men, the all refers only to those united to Christ in his death. As Adam is the covenant head of all who are sinners by imputation, Christ is the covenant head of all who are justified or made righteous. You see the parallelism here. The plain meaning is all connected with Adam and all connected with Christ. If the all in the latter part of the verse is coextensive with the all in the former, the passage of necessity teaches universal salvation. For it is impossible that to be justified or constituted righteous can mean simply that justification is offered to all men. Do you see that? You see that? It doesn't speak hypothetically of being justified. It says they will be justified. They will be declared righteous in God's heavenly court. The all who are justified are saved. If therefore the all means all men, the apostle teaches that all men are saved. But Paul himself distinctly teaches, explicitly teaches, that all men are not to be saved. And you can look, for example, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. So it can't mean all in the sense of every individual in the whole world. It has to mean all those covenantally connected to Christ, united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. Thus, not only does Paul teach that all refers not to the whole human race, but only those united to Christ in his death, but he also teaches that Christ's death actually guarantees or secures salvation for the elect. Paul rules out the idea that Christ's death merely made salvation a possibility. And this is one thing, when you read your New Testament, when you read your Bible, you got to get this idea out of your head that's taught in evangelicalism, that Christ died on the cross, now he's up in heaven waiting for you to act, and he doesn't, in other words, they divorce the application of his redemption from the ground of his redemption, the atonement. They divorce the two. And what they do is they substitute man's free choice, man's unencumbered free will, for the work of the Holy Spirit, in a sense. Here's what Charles Hodge says about that passage. And just as the relation to Adam means the imputation to us of its disobedience, so the relation to Christ means the imputation to us of his obedience. Justification means our involvement in the obedience of Christ in terms of the same principle by which we are involved in Adam's sin. Nothing less is demanded by the analogy instituted in this verse. Again, the involvement in the obedience of Christ is not that of our personal voluntary obedience, nor that of our subjective holiness. This would violate the forensic character of the justification with which the apostle is dealing. But, excuse me, this is John Murray, not Charles Hodge. But we must not tone down the formula constituted righteous to any lower terms than the grace meant judgment on God's part, whereby the obedience of Christ is reckoned to our account and therefore reckoned as ours with all of the entail of consequence which righteousness carries with it. End of quote. In other words, if you want to take that passage and you want to argue that Christ died for all men without exception, you have to completely forget about the part of the passage that says that we are justified, we are reckoned righteous, to be righteous, judicially in the heavenly court on account of Christ's death. You can't remove that from the passage. Those for whom Christ died are justified by Christ. That is, the perfect, our sins are imputed to Christ on the cross and are washed away, and then Christ's perfect righteousness, His perfect law-keeping, is imputed to us, to the elect, and therefore they are justified in God's sight. Those people cannot go to hell. That simple. Now, we need to make this point, an often misunderstood point, and that is that Christ's death is limited, not in power, but in extent. Not in power, but in extent. The inconsistent universalist and particular redemptionist both limit Christ's death in some manner. The Arminian limits the power of Christ's death to save. Okay, Christ just isn't doing a very good job of getting the job done. Most people for whom he died go to hell. While the Calvinist limits the design of it. The Calvinist teaches that Christ's death is of infinite value to God. Because Christ was the divine human mediator, because Jesus is God, his death has infinite value. Christ's death was sufficient to save every man, woman, and child who ever lived. And that, beloved, is good old Calvinistic teaching. I keep getting phone calls from people accusing John MacArthur of being an Arminian on this point because he says this. No, that's Reformed teaching. It is sufficient to save every man who ever lived. It is sufficient to save every man on a million planets because Christ was both God and man in one person. What limits Christ's death is that by God's design and purpose, Jesus died only for the elect. Those chosen to be saved before the foundation of the world. His death is directed to and actually saves particular persons, not an indefinite mass of people or a hypothetical humanity. Okay, the Arminian view of Christ's death is purely hypothetical. He died, and somehow that can become actualized or accrued to you if you exercise your faith. And thus, faith ceases to be a gift from God, and faith ceases to be purely instrumental in laying hold of what Christ did, and faith in the Arminian system becomes a work. You're saved because of your faith, not through faith as a gift from God. It's a perversion. Christ offered a definite atonement. It is personal. He knows his own by name. John 10:14. The Arminian believes that Christ's death guarantees the actual salvation of not even one person. That's true. His death guarantees, according to the Arminian system, his death guarantees the salvation of not even one person. And if people of their own free will didn't choose Christ, if all of them rejected him, not one person would go to heaven. The Arminian believes in a very limited atonement. An atonement that is weak and impotent to save. God is helpless and waits for the sinner to save himself by choosing Christ. The Father's plan to save humanity has been defeated because almost all of mankind has gone to hell. Christ shed his blood and suffered horrible tortures in vain for those who throughout history, throughout eternity, scorn and reject him. The Holy Spirit has been overpowered and successfully resisted by the vast majority of people throughout history. If Arminianism is true, then God's plan of redemption is a colossal failure. You see, God wanted to save every single individual of the human race. And God set out to do that. And yet only a tiny sliver of humanity has believed in Christ and been saved. What a failure, if you believe the Arminian system, but the Arminian system is a lie of the devil. They believe that God simply could not get the job done. Can a view which presents Christ's death as a failure be true? Should we believe in a theological system which presents God as a mere puppet of man, as incompetent in achieving his own purpose? Arminianism presents a false picture of God. It is man-centered, a deadly hybrid between biblical Protestantism and humanism. It really is. It's a mixture of Christianity and humanism. And it puts man on the throne and removes God from the throne. It really does. The Bible says that salvation is of the Lord. God is sovereign. God has mercy on whom he has mercy, has compassion on whom he has compassion. God saves who he wants to save. And the Arminian says that's not true. Man is sovereign over his own salvation. And of course they denied the doctrine of original sin. They deny that man is dead in trespasses and sins and needs a sovereign work of grace to believe in Christ. Now, for me, I think the greatest proof against Arminianism, against their idea of a universal atonement, is the nature of the atonement itself. If we understand the death of Christ, what it means, what does the Bible teach about it, once you understand that, you'll never ever believe in Arminianism ever again. The greatest theological problem for Arminians or inconsistent universalists is the doctrine of the atonement. If you're going to hold that Christ died for every person, yet hold that millions of people are going to go to hell, then one must, of necessity, of logical necessity, distort the biblical meaning of Christ's death. And this is precisely what Arminians have done. They argue that Christ's death has opened the door to reconciliation with God, but has not actually achieved a reconciliation. They believe that Christ's death has made salvation possible for all, but has guaranteed the actual salvation of none. Now remember the passage we read, our text for this sermon, where we read from John? Those who belong to the Father, he's going to give to the Son, and the Son says, not one will perish. Not one. I'm going to save every single one of the elect. Not one is going to go to hell. I guarantee it. Does the Bible teach that Christ simply removed some legal obstacles, making salvation a possibility? No. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. That is a perversion of Scripture. Well, let's look at this. Let's look at the atonement, the doctrine of the atonement, briefly. And we'll see that Arminianism is completely incompatible with the biblical doctrine of the atonement. Number one, an actual redemption. When the Bible discusses Christ's work of redemption, it uses terms that can mean nothing less than the actual redemption of a people's comprehensive salvation. All the theological words derived from the biblical doctrine of the atonement are unmistakably clear. Christ suffered vicariously. That is, he died in the place of his people. Christ was the substitute of his people. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he assumed all of their legal responsibilities before God. He suffered their penalty. And he rendered a perfect obedience in their place for them. Christ could not be a substitute or vicarious sacrifice in only a hypothetical sense, which is what Arminians have to teach. How are you a hypothetical substitute? You're either a substitute, you either pay the price or you don't. He lived and died for a real, definite, actual group of people. The Bible teaches that Christ's death was expiatory. His death actually removes the guilt of sin. That's what that word means, and it is in the Bible. His death actually, literally, actually removes the guilt and penalty of sin. His sacrifice of himself was propitiatory. We looked at that earlier. That is, it actually removes God's judicial displeasure against the sinner. The Bible teaches that God hates all the workers of iniquity. God is angry with the sinner every single day. And if you don't believe in Christ and you die at this very moment, you would immediately be cast into the lake of fire and hell. Immediately. But Christ removes God's wrath. It doesn't say he possibly removes it if you do something in the future. No, he removes the wrath. Christ not only eliminated the guilt, penalty, and wrath of the sinners, but he also lived in perfect obedience, fulfilling all the requirements of God's law and the covenant of works. Now, if Christ has rendered a perfect and complete satisfaction to God, it logically follows that those united to him in his life, death, and resurrection must be saved and cannot go to hell. Now, it's true that we're saved in time. Christ achieved it, and then we believe and we're saved. But we believe because he died for us. And we'll see that faith is a gift. He paid the penalty in full. He removed the guilt in full. And he imputes to you a perfect, sinless life. It's reckoned to your account. And the Bible says you are justified before God. That is, you're declared perfectly righteous, just as righteous and perfect as Jesus Christ judicially in the heavenly court. I ask you, how can you then go to hell? Number two, a salvation secured. This is the reason why the Bible teaches that Christ actually secured the salvation of his people, the elect. Matthew 18:11 and Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. In the same discourse, Christ says, even so, this is Matthew 18:14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. There is not one who will perish. That's a promise from the lips of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 1:4. Christ gave himself for our sins, in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus, Galatians 4, 4-5, was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, he died for you. That means you'll be adopted into God's family. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Okay, it not only proves here very explicitly a particular redemption, a limited atonement, but it also proves that no one can fall away. Once you're, Christians cannot, a true Christian who has true saving faith, who is really genuinely a Christian, cannot fall away forever. And then in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When Paul says that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25, he is alluding to Christ's sacrificial offering. But he also states the design. That he might sanctify and cleanse it. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Verses 26 and 27. The love spoken of here, the reference of the sacrificial offering and the design are all restricted to the church. And of course, here we're speaking of the invisible church, what is called the invisible church, the elect. The design will certainly be fulfilled. And so the love and the giving of himself achieve their object in the glorifying of that to which they were directed. It is impossible to universalize the reference of the sacrifice of Christ alluded to here. It is severely limited to those who will finally be holy and without blemish. Once again, we're not talking about possibilities. We're talking about what's actually going to occur. Number three, an accomplished redemption. The Scriptures do not teach that Christ made reconciliation with God possible, but that he accomplished reconciliation, justification, and peace with God. Christ is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. He died that he might reconcile them, Jews and Gentiles, both to God in one body through the cross, Ephesians 2:16, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. Paul says that Christ achieved a reconciliation not for those who make the first move toward God, but for sinners, for enemies. Romans 5:8 and 10. God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Christ reconciled, the foundation of your reconciliation with God is in the past. Christ achieved it. It's not a hypothetical thing that you can lay hold of by your own self-generated faith. It's an accomplished thing, a fact of Christ. But to make salvation possible, to make possible purification, possible deliverance, possible reconciliation is something very different indeed from actually saving, purifying, delivering, or reconciling. No man has the right to empty the glorious terms in which the gospel is revealed of all their saving power. And that's exactly what Arminianism does. These words don't mean what the Scripture says they mean to the Arminian. They're all purely hypothetical. They're all hypothetical. And then number four, a real ransom. The Bible describes Christ's death as a ransom or payment to God. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, 1 Peter 1:18-19, Hebrews 9:12, and Revelation 5:9, etc., etc. Jesus eliminated the penalty due from the guilt of sin by his blood. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. By his death, Christ obtained the forgiveness of sins for his people, Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:18-19. Now, there's no indication in Scripture at all. There's not a shred of evidence in Scripture at all that Christ only paid a partial ransom, or that God the Father has not accepted the ransom price that Christ paid. On the contrary, Paul says, this is Titus 2:14, that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. If Christ has paid the full ransom price, then those bought and paid for with Christ's blood cannot go to hell. They can't. It's completely unscriptural and illogical to say they can. Such a thing would be a travesty of justice and would make God's acceptance of Christ's work a sham. The implications of Christ's ransom payment are obvious. If the suffering and death of Christ was a ransom for all men, rather than for the elect only, then the merits of his work must be communicated to all alike. And the penalty of eternal punishment cannot be justly inflicted on any. You understand that? God would be unjust if he demanded this extreme penalty twice over. First, from the substitute, and then again, from the persons themselves. And beloved, God is absolutely just and righteous and holy. He would never do that. God does not pay for the penalty twice, make people pay twice, once in Christ and once in themselves. It's either been paid for by Christ or it hasn't. And if you go to hell, it means it was not paid for by Christ. Because if it was paid for by Christ, you couldn't go to hell. Well, number five. All saving graces flow from the atonement. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ accomplished an objective redemption for the elect. No one who takes the Bible seriously can question the legal, forensic, objective nature of the terms used within the theological orbit of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, and redemption. But another crucial aspect of Christ's atonement that is ignored by Arminians is the biblical teaching that Christ, by his death, also guaranteed the application of his work to the elect subjectively. And we're going to look at this next week. I don't have time to consider this properly now. This is one thing that amazed me when I finally encountered Reformed theology. I was never taught that Christ's redeeming work also guarantees the application of that work by the power of the Holy Spirit to certain people. I was never taught that. But it does. Christ purchased all the spiritual graces for his people. God has blessed us, Ephesians 1:3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Christ's perfect redemption is the fountain out of which flows regeneration, faith, repentance, and sanctification. Read Romans chapter 6. We'll look at this next week, but all these passages, we can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt from Scripture, regeneration is a gift from God that is based on the work of Christ. Sanctification also flows from the work of Christ. Glorification flows from the work of Christ. All of these things flow from what Christ has accomplished. But the Arminian has to separate these things because he cannot admit that point, for then he would have to repent and submit to Scripture and become a Calvinist and admit a limited atonement. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that Christ died for us sinners. We thank you that while we were enemies, while we were in darkness and death, and blind, Christ died for us. We give you all the glory, Lord, acknowledging that we were nothing but wicked, filthy sinners and had absolutely nothing to do with our own salvation. We give Christ all the glory for achieving a perfect redemption. Help us, Lord, to live consistently with what Christ has done and do good works out of gratitude for this precious salvation that Christ has achieved in our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.